Welcome to Forest City Church Podcast. We're so glad you're here. We hope that you find today's message encouraging on your journey of figuring out what it looks like to follow Jesus in the 21st century.
We're reading out of Luke 15, 25 to 32. Like Amy said, it's on page 849 in the Bible in front of you. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with his prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
For my first ministry role, our church staff meetings were held every Tuesday morning. And church staff meetings are interesting places. They are layered. On one layer, there's the real moments of prayer and genuine friendships as you report about all the things that God's doing in your church. But on the other level, their church staff meetings are like any workplace all staff meetings. You're familiar with the ones, you know, the weekly staff meeting serves as a platform of evaluation, where you showcase the success of your respective departments. And being young and new to my position, I was eager to make a good impression to my new peers of how important I was to be on this team. And much of this reporting that was shared at our weekly staff meetings was presented under the guise of testimonies of what God is doing. But the weekly staff meetings were the place where you position yourself to look like a success. I clearly remember the Tuesday morning when the leadership celebrated Jason. For as long as I've been part of the organization, Jason has struggled in the various roles that he was a part of. He was apprehensive. He took liberties with his time. He just struggled. Although he was a nice guy, he never seemed to find a role that fit for him. So when this new role became available that no one particularly wanted, Jason was willing to take it, not really having a position, decided to accept it. And at first, being a new role, he gave it some energy and started to get some things moving. And so here we are at our weekly all-staff meeting, and the church and the leadership, they're celebrating and praising Jason for his flexibility and his hard work ethic and so forth and so on. While they're exclaiming all of these great qualities of Jason, I can feel myself getting more and more agitated. As they list all of his positive characteristics, I can think of all of the mistakes that he's made not only in this past year, but this past month alone. I could feel the contempt and the anger building up in my body towards him. And as I process this experience and that particular staff meeting later, I realized that my frustration with Jason was less about him, but it was more about me. I was jealous. I was irritated that he was receiving the praise and I wasn't. I was regularly the first one in the office. I had some of the best metrics. I was responsible. I worked hard for the last several years. See, this moment, it illuminated something to me. It allowed me to look below the surface, and what was there in the deeper parts of my psyche was a self-righteousness. Why did no one recognize me? What's the point of working hard when others don't and seem to face no consequences for that? Jesus' most well-known story recounts a younger son who receives his entire inheritance, squanders it on wild living, and then, experiencing hunger and desolation, decides to return home to his family. And on his way home, he prepares a speech, but when he sees his father embraces him and disregards the speech. Instead, he lavishes him with new cloaks and sandals and throws a celebration and this party for him. It's a beautiful picture. And for many, this is where the prodigal story concludes. However, the story isn't finished. And as often the case in good Hebrew storytelling, the main point is actually hidden at the end. Verse 25, Meanwhile, while all this is happening, the older son was in the field. What a great contrast. While the younger, prodigal son has wasted away the family's inheritance, is now throwing a party for him, what is the older son doing? He is working in the field, doing what was expected of him. See, this eldest brother, this character that's been in the background and almost a forgotten detail for many of us, just a forgotten detail from the beginning of the story when Jesus introduces the story as a father with two sons. The elder son, the firstborn, and as is customary with the eldest, the most responsible. See, the elder brother, he follows the rules, he colors in the lines, he is an overachiever and a perfectionist. People wouldn't necessarily describe him as warm, and often he had a tendency of being overcritical of others who didn't work as hard as he did. And the older son's reaction of indignation to his younger brother coming home is only natural given what we know and would expect of him. His response found here in the story may actually be the parable's central message. See, maybe Jesus didn't aim the story at prodigals, but he was aiming at the self-righteous people like the Pharisees who criticized Jesus for welcoming sinners. Today, in part 5 of our series titled The Prodigal, we shift our focus to the elder brother, a character that we've so far have only briefly touched on. And we will specifically examine what I call the older brother problem, which is around this dominant characteristic of self-righteousness, which in my experience is often overlooked in this story. So for us today, we're going to look at the definition of what self-righteous is, and then we're going to unpack three characteristics of self-righteousness. A definition and then three characteristics. First, what do we mean when we say self-righteous? Self-righteous can be defined this way: an unjustified belief in one's own moral or ethical correctness. And it's typically accompanied by a sense of superiority over others. Self-righteousness is this solely feeling of moral superiority to others, which is either connected to like spiritual realities, but sometimes ethical and different things. But the real challenge of self-righteousness is that it's subtle. It's hard to identify. See, the sins of the prodigals are obvious, they're evident, they're right in front of us, but self-righteousness, well, that's often linked to positive qualities such as hard work, moral conformity, and good behavior. See, as I talk about the elder brother and his self-righteousness, many of you might hear the description and think to yourself, that isn't me. I don't consider myself superior. I'm not judgmental of others. But as John Ortberg, as he reflects on this story, adequately puts it, one of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. This is especially true for long-term followers of Jesus. Whether we like it or not, this is the natural slide for many of us into this reality. We slide more in this reality than we might not even be aware of. So how do we know? How do we know if we have elder brother tendencies? Well, three characteristics based on this story. The first one is identity, which is built on comparison. Your identity is built on comparison. Listen to how the brother interacts with the father or when he hears the news of the son coming home. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. In fact, this entire exchange that you just heard read to you from the older brother to the father is dripping with resentment. He is full of contempt and indignation towards his father and his younger brother. But why is he so angry? Why is the older brother outside of the party when everyone is inside full of joy and celebration? Everyone seems excited that the younger brother is home, but yet the elder brother is not. Why? Well, self-righteous individuals build their identity on their hard work and their ability to follow the rules. Thus, since their identity is rooted in their morality, how do they ensure that they are doing enough? Well, often, for self-righteous individuals, their sense of adequacy stems from comparing themselves to others. And ultimately, this leads to a feeling of moral superiority over others. You can clearly see this in the story. Let me read to you again the brother's conversation, the older brother's conversation with the father, and you can see at the very core of his identity is this comparison between the two. But he answers his father, "Look at all these years that I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Look at my life, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, oh, who has squandered your property with prostitutes and now comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Do you hear the comparison? The older brother, he's evaluating himself. His whole identity is built between him and his younger brother. And the older brother is so angry with his father for sabotaging his entire tier system. He likely felt pleased with himself. Going through the motions of the days, he felt quite pleased with himself when his younger brother was squandering the family's inheritance as it provided for him a benchmark for his own success. But once the younger brother comes home, and not only comes home, but he seems to return without facing any consequences for his actions, it completely shatters the older brother's sense of identity. But to be clear, self-righteousness is not just evident in religious individuals. Our society as a whole has many self-righteous individuals. And today, in our modern-day culture, many individuals go to online forums to compare themselves with others, to build their sense of self and their identity and their self-worth by simply comparing themselves with other individuals. This is most clearly evident when you look at the modern-day cancel culture. There are many elder brothers out there online who are quickly go to reprimand individuals who, like the younger brother, they make mistakes. They do the wrong things. Oh, and the elder brothers are so quick to get online and shame them for not parenting the right way, for not caring enough about the environment, or to not doing enough for that, or not being educated enough around how to interact with different social issues, and the list goes on and on. Whatever the thing is for you that you create the benchmark around. But all this posturing, all this pointing at fingers, it's all symptoms of self-righteousness. That your sense of self is built on comparing those who you consider not as good as yourself. The second characteristic is a lack of empathy for others. As we read this story and as we unpacked it, we've become quite familiar with how shameful the younger son's behavior would be to the family. But the elder brother equally treats the family with shame. When his father comes out to greet him, he doesn't greet his father in the manner that was expected or even customary when greeting the patriarch. Rather, the elder brother goes straight into his rant. The way he talks to his father would not be appropriate in ancient culture. And even more shameful on top of that is that the eldest son is expected to help the father host this party. At such a party, it would be the eldest son's responsibility to walk around, to engage with guests, to make sure all the details were taken care of, that everybody's drinks were full, that the food is warm. He's hosting this party for all these guests, and what is he doing? He's outside, pouting, angry. So even worse than not hosting, he's now asking the father to leave the party, to leave his guests, which in this ancient culture was extremely shameful. To stop hosting his guests and to go and care for his older brother and the older brother's concern. Isn't it interesting that the son who remained home with the family is now the one who disassociates himself from the family? There's no familial language in his exchange that he has with the father. He doesn't greet him with the way that it was appropriate. And then listen to verse 30 when he describes his brother. He says, but when that son of yours. That's what I say to my kids when they're misbehaving. I said, Amy, those children of yours. Right? We disassociate ourselves. And that's what the elder brother is doing here. He sees himself as separate from his younger brother. In a way, he is saying, I would never do this. See, the real challenge of self-righteousness is that it leaves us incapable of expressing empathy for others. Timothy Keller says it this way, it's impossible to forgive someone if you feel superior to him or her. It's impossible to forgive someone when you feel superior to them. Because when we make ourselves superior to somebody else, we're on a different level than them. We are looking down at them. We are judging them. And therefore, we are separate from them. We're not on their level. We can't relate to them because we're too busy looking down at them and their problems and all the things that they're doing wrong. We're on a different tier. So when I see a parent lose their patience with a child who's not listening, I can feel great empathy towards them. Because I know sometimes I lose my patience with my children when they don't listen. And I say to myself, how can I hold this against them when I'm just as bad? When I just have my moments just like they do? When individuals make bad decisions, do you think to yourself, oh, that could be me? Or do you think, how could they be so dumb? So how do you extend mercy to others? Well, you can't extend mercy to others until you first receive mercy. And you can't receive mercy if you're unaware that you need it. The third and last characteristic is a misunderstanding of grace. Listen to the language of the elder brother talking to his father. I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. See, here, perhaps more clearly than any other part of the exchange, we see deep into the psyche of the elder brother. We see deep into the interior of the elder brother. And when we open it up, he demonstrates that his service to his father was not out of joy for the father, but out of duty. He sees his work as that of a slave. See, a slave works out of fear of consequences. The elder brother is not driven by love, by joy or love, but by fear for the father. See, the brother, the eldest brother here, he viewed himself more as a slave than a son. believing he had to earn his father's favor out of his hard work. And this here reflects the misunderstanding of their relationship. He saw blessing as a reward for merit, not as gifts of mercy. See, when you operate out of a merit-based view of the world, it becomes challenging to see the need for mercy for blessing, because your underlying belief is blessing is based on you and your effort and what you've done. This whole reality results in the greatest tragedy for the eldest brother is his inability to see the grace that was offered to him. How does his father respond to his oldest son? He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." But the eldest brother couldn't see that. He missed that reality. Why did the elder brother miss the grace that was offered to him? Well, those who are caught up in self-righteousness are focused on the sins of others. And when you're completely focused on the sins of others, you miss your own. Jesus says it most succinctly in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own?" It's a good image, isn't it? We can be so fixated on that small piece in someone else's eye, and our fixation on that means we're missing the reality of our own shortcomings. This is the point of Jesus' story here. He's saying to the Pharisees who are listening that when you're so full of contempt, when you have so much judgment towards others that you see yourself as morally superior and therefore you are unable to see your own faults. The elder brother did not see his own depravity of his heart because all he could see is the reckless behavior of his younger brother. Henry Nouwen, in his beautiful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, is really transparent as he identifies how much of the elder brother he sees in himself. He shares this little story of when it became clear to him in one moment. I think it's really telling. This is how he says it. "All this became very real for me when a friend who had recently become a Christian criticized me for not being very prayerful. His criticism made me very angry. I said to myself, how dare he teach me a lesson about prayer? For years he has lived a carefree and undisciplined life, while I, since childhood have scrupulously lived a life of faith. Now that he's converted and starts telling me how to behave?" He goes on, he says, "The inner resentment reveals to my own lostness. That I had stayed home and I didn't wander off, but I had not yet lived a free life in my father's house. My anger and my envy show me my own bondage." There are two sons. One who is aware of his lostness and comes to the father. And then there is another son who is unaware of his own lostness. Are you aware? Oh, the reality of self-righteousness is that it is so subtle. It's often hidden amongst the good deeds of your life. But it's important for us to identify it. It's important for us to bring it to the surface. One writer, he says it this way. "When you purchase a home, you hire a home inspector to come. And you want that home inspector to find the problems with the house. You are paying them for bad news. You want them to look deeply into every aspect of the house, especially the problems that might not be clear at first glance. A foundation crack. water leakage, problematic plumbing, old electrical wiring. All of these issues can be subtle, harder to identify, but the implications of them are significant if not addressed. You need to know. You need to know the house's hidden flaws because you can't fix something that you don't know is broken. You will pay that inspector to tell you what's broken. And in the same way, you need an inspector of your life to tell you. Because you and I, we all have brokenness in our life as well. We forget the most radical message in this story is about grace. And we miss it when we focus on the sins of others and not our own. You can't receive a grace that you are unaware that you are in need of. See, the elder brother is a cautionary tale for all of us. The elder brother didn't know the condition of his heart. Do you know the condition of yours? See, it's clear to us as individuals, it's clear to us that individuals who live a foolish lifestyle, indulging in all sorts of experiences, are far and from and estranged from the Father. However, what Jesus is emphasizing in this story is that those who live with a sense of duty and see themselves in comparison to others also can be estranged from the Father. The more I read this story over the years, the more I let the weight of this story rest on me, the more I see myself as the elder brother. I can quickly identify the sins of others and what they need to do to correct themselves. But I'm more foggy on the areas that I need to repent of. I'm an organized person. I structure almost every part of my life, including my spiritual life. And if I'm not careful, I can find myself sliding into a formulaic, result-oriented type of relationship with God. I do these things, God, you show up in this way. My relationship to the Father is not out of love, but it's out of duty. And at seasons, I have walked through the motions. I've been present at the Father's house. I've attended all the church events. I have been participating, but my heart has been distant from the Father. It's almost Jesus is saying here is you can have a high church attendance and still be lost. I'm inviting the keys to come back, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I say all of that reality of the elder brother, but I take great comfort because Jesus is the true elder brother. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Pharisees gave Jesus a criticism. How could you sit and eat with sinners? And Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. He actually responds by telling three stories. He tells three stories of lost things being found. The first story is of a shepherd who loses one of his sheep, and he leaves his 99 sheep to go get it. The second story is a woman who loses a coin. And both of these stories, these individuals take no excuses. They aren't distracted. Their intention is to go and find what is lost. They remove everything that hinders them from that purpose. At all costs, they are going to find what is lost. So he's telling these stories, and then he gets to this final story of a son who is lost and who is wandering, and the audience is expecting the same result. But no one goes to find the son. It's startling, and Jesus meant it to be so. Who should have gone and looked for the prodigal son? Well, in Jewish custom, it was the elder brother. It was the eldest who looked out for his younger siblings. And it was the older brother's responsibility to go seek his wayward brother and restore his relationship with the Father. The elder brother should have been the one who went. And on top of that, bringing the son back, the prodigal son back to the family would come at great cost. Partly why the older brother is irate, is so angry, is because the father split the inheritance. We saw that at the beginning of the story. He took the inheritance and gave what was to the younger son, 1/3, and he gave what to the elder son, 2/3. That was customary. So when the younger brother left, he took the money that he had, his inheritance, and he split it between the two sons. So when the younger brother comes back, when the prodigal shows up, and the father puts the coat on him and gives him new sandals and he kills a fattened calf. Whose expense is that? Who's paying the bill? The elder brother. It's his money. It's his inheritance. It's what he's worked so hard for. And this father's spending it like it grows on trees. You see it, right? When the father says to the elder brother, "Everything I have is yours," that's a literal statement. Therefore, welcoming his son back would be at the elder brother's expense. See, Jesus left the comfort of his own home to go find you. The prodigal, the one who's tried to find God's love and everything else but God, and he then brings you back to home to be reconciled with your heavenly Father. Oh, and he does all of this at a great expense, his own expense. He pays the ultimate price for your homecoming, your restoration. See, Jesus is the true elder brother who had any expense will go and find the one who is lost to restore them, to unite them back to the Heavenly Father, to welcome them back home. If you're able, I invite you to stand this morning. And we're going to wrap up this morning, but as we do, I just want to take a moment and pray with you. Our prayer team is coming, and this is always, they'll be here at the front to pray with you. So Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, may this not just simply be an ancient story that we're looking at in this season, but may this story, may the weight of this story, oh, may we see ourselves in this story. May this story speak the depths of who we are. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you to speak in this space to my brothers and my sisters. Father, I just invite you to reveal the things that you need to reveal this morning. But moreover, may we, just like the younger brother, just like the story is setting up for us, may we come back to the Father. Everything I have is yours, says the Father. May you receive that this morning. May you live in the grace that is freely available to you. May you not just see yourself in the story, but may you see yourself as the one that receives what is freely given. So Holy Spirit, as we sing, may you speak to us. May we hear your voice. May we receive your grace afresh this morning. In your beautiful name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you're interested in more resources, messages, or signing up for our current events, you can find everything on our website at forestcitychurch.ca.